Will you turn with me in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 19? Revelation, the 19th chapter, from which we read the call to worship earlier in the service this morning. We are continuing our series of messages on the subject, what happens in heaven. And for the past three messages, our focus has been upon the worship that takes place in heaven, specifically those passages in the book of Revelation where the 24 elders are described as falling prostrate before the one seated upon the throne. That is quite a gesture of veneration, of self-abasement. What is it that evokes from those 24 elders such an exhibit of worship unto the one seated on the throne? Well, the first message seeking to answer that question from chapter 4 observed that as they did so, they said, "Worthy is the Lamb," or "Worthy is the one on the throne, because he created all things." They worship him for his vast creation and how creation exhibits in its infinity his infinite worthiness to be worshipped. And then in the fifth chapter, another scene, they fall before the throne of God, worshiping Christ, and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us unto God." They bring such self-effacing worship unto Christ because he was slain. Clear terminology that refers to a sacrifice victim. He was slain and with his own blood had redeemed, purchased them unto God. And for that reason, he is worthy of such utter prostration of spirit and of body before him in worship. And then we observed in yet another message the fact of worship because they say as they fall before him, he has taken his power, his authority to reign. And in that passage from the 11th chapter, it describes how that this world system, which in fact is not many, many kingdoms, but one kingdom, we will allude to that later this morning, one kingdom under the rule of one king, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, this world system, which is under the control of the wicked one, God allows to continue as it is continuing, but he will ultimately manifest his absolute sovereignty and lordship over all things, over all of history. It will be seen clearly then what we know from Scripture now, that even the most determined enemies of Christ will in fact by their animosity have served his own purpose and have advanced his own kingdom. The Lord by his judgment hath made himself known, he by their own works hath the wicked or throne. And so because he in the 11th chapter takes the kingdom, takes the authority, that is cause for all-consuming worship and veneration. And to the ground they go prostrate before him. This morning we consider a fourth scene, a fourth prostration of self before God in worship. And we've read of it in chapter number 19. You notice, as we read again, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Now here we have them prostrating themselves before the throne of God in worship because he has judged the great whore. The judgment of this harlot is cause for great celebration, for great veneration of the judge who has finally brought her to justice. Doubtless the psalm we have just sung, God of vengeance, O Jehovah, God of vengeance, O shine forth. Rise up, O you judge of nations, render to the proud their worth, is a prayer for the day of which we read in chapter 19. The prayer that God will vindicate his truth, that he will vindicate his word, that he will vindicate his servants, and avenge their blood shed as martyrs at the hands of this vile, wicked, filthy, and abominable harlot. Who is this harlot? Of what is he speaking? Indeed, the book of Revelation uses vivid imagery and figurative speech. Who? What is this harlot? Chapter 17, which we've already read this morning, and chapter 18, both give much more insight into the identity of this one that is judged in chapter 19. And so I'm going to ask you to note carefully as we go through this scripture and to turn with me to other scriptures as well as we endeavor to set forth clearly what the scripture is saying concerning this one, that we might have a better understanding of who it is that John speaks of when he observes the judgment of the great whore. Notice these things in chapter 17. First of all, in verse 1, the end of the verse, it says that she sitteth upon many waters. What does this mean, that she sits upon many waters? Well, Scripture clearly is its own best interpreter, and in verse 15 the interpretation is given. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest were the whole, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, the waters upon which the whore is seated are the nations of this world, the peoples of this world. It would not be a misstatement to say it speaks of the whole of humanity, mankind as known in human history. Notice in verse 2, a second characteristic of her, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Fornication is vile, illicit activity, forbidden activity, which involves the illegitimate union of two persons together. The kings of the earth thus have entered into illegitimate union with this harlot, whose identity we endeavor to define. There has been a relationship between this and the kings of the earth. Fornication in Scripture is very often used as a figure of speech for idolatry. For when one worships an idol, he enters into an illicit relationship with that wood or stone or whatever it is. And just as a married person who gives himself or herself to a partner that is not husband or wife to them, thus enters into an illicit relationship and sins against their rightful husband or wife. So one who worships an idol gives unto that idol something that only God the Creator is worthy to receive. And to give unto any other that which is due only, exclusively, and entirely unto God our Maker is to commit spiritual fornication. And so there is clearly the suggestion here of a religious and idolatrous connection and union between the kings of the earth and this harlot, resulting in the fact that mankind, the peoples it speaks of, verse 2, inhabitants of the earth, are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. How often immorality and drunkenness are connected. Usually, much of the case. And how drunkenness dulls the sensitivities, squelches perceptions, inhibitions are dropped and forgotten. And under the influence of alcohol, the drunkard is insensible. He is insensible to hazards. He is insensible to his own demeanor and deportment. He forgets manners and what is correct and proper. And so the nations of the world have been brought into an insensible sense, if I can say it that way, of being. Imperceptive, undiscerning, easily taken advantage of. They've lost any defenses that might be there. Verse number 3 tells us concerning this woman. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Scarlet in the scriptures, a picture of sin and defilement. Though your sins be as scarlet, the prophet said, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool through the cleansing God provides. But scarlet is identified with sin, with great sin. The scarlet beast with 7 heads. What are these 7 heads? Look at verse 9. It says the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. In the scripture, mountains are often used as a figure of speech for kingdoms, for dominions. And so verse 10 continues, and there are 7 kings. Now, this relates to the 7 mountains, the 7 heads upon the beast. 7 kingdoms, in other words. And the picture is this. Here is the scarlet beast, who is the animating force and power behind 7 kingdoms. And from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom, upon these kingdoms, this woman rides. In other words, this woman being described is a multi-generational entity and multi-empire entity. In verse number 10, John is told there are 7 heads, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. In other words, 5 kings and kingdoms are past. They have been and they are gone. They are no more. Another one, number 6, still stands. And there is another one, number 7, that is yet to come. Now, when we overlay this with the history of human civilization, we recognize that at the time John is receiving this revelation from God, there had been 5 empires past. The Egyptians, for beginners, an ancient empire which extended to much of the known world of that day. The Egyptian Empire faded and fell. There is the Assyrian Empire then that arose, and for its time it had a day in the sun, but it faded and fell as well. There was the Babylonian Empire, which then arose unto great might, extending its reach far and wide, only to fall and fail. Then the Persian Empire followed. And the Persians then were eventually overtaken by the Greek Empire under the ambition of Alexander the Great. There are the five which were past history at the time John is receiving this revelation. And at that time, the Roman Empire is in control. Number six, the one of whom he speaks in verse number 10. And the picture is that these seven empires, five past, one present, one to come, each of them a mountain upon this scarlet-colored beast, which obviously, therefore, is the support, the foundation, the undergirding for these empires. Satan is the god of this world. He is the one in whom the whole world lies. 1 John, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. He, the animator behind the kingdoms of this world, carries them along. And as he carries the kingdoms of the world along, riding upon them is this whore, this vile woman. And as the beast has names of blasphemy, so she is a blasphemer upon her. This, the added identity of the beast. And then in verse number 4 of chapter 17, it tells us the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. In other words, there was great luxury. This beast is clothed with wealth. This whore clothed with wealth, with jewels, with gold, with vestments and garments that cause one to stand in awe and wonder at her beauty. Chapter 18 and verse 7 says how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, and so that much torment will be given to her. In chapter 17 and verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The terminology that John uses here is arresting terminology as he speaks about the what our King James calls great admiration. He is saying, when I looked at this woman and observed what she was, I was utterly and absolutely astonished. For in fact, she has been made drunk on the blood of martyrs. She has killed the people of God. And the more of them she killed, the more confident she grew. The guzzling of their blood did not quench her appetite for blood, but only whet the appetite for more. This is the vile woman, the harlot, drinking the blood of the saints of God. And then as well, in verse number 16 and 17, the 10 horns which were on that beast, the scarlet beast, are identified as 10 kings who will rule for a time, a brief time, and she will be engaged with each of them. But then they will turn on her and destroy her. And in verse number 5, we have this description of her name. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now the wording there, as we have it in our text, is in all capitals, which would lead us to believe that the word mystery is a part of the name, but it is not. mystery rather is expressing what she is. It is a descriptor. Her name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. But surrounding this name, there is much mystery, much that is unknown, much deception. But this mystery, with what we are given in these passages, might be less foggy to us as we contemplate secular history and what it would tell us. The name clearly identifies her as being connected with Babylon. And so we begin there to consider Babel, which became Babylon, and its source, as we endeavor to understand the identity of this great whore whose judgment brings such self-effacing worship in heaven. Holding your place there in Revelation, we'll come back eventually to the passage. But if you'll turn with me back to Genesis, the early chapters of the scripture, chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 10 of Genesis gives us the genealogy of Noah after the flood. Understand that after the flood, there was one family on earth, and all of us are descendants from that family. And so the ways and directions of humanity were being set by that one original family, the immediate family of Noah. Whatever course that family takes is going to impact humanity from that day forward. Is going to bring into the stream of human consciousness and conduct behaviors that will continue with humanity to the end of time. And so Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The son Ham had a son by the name of Cush that we read of in chapter 10 and verse 6 of Genesis. And then in verses 8 through 10, we read of the son of Cush, who would be, in fact, the great-grandson of Noah. It says there in verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty man in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Now, of significance to us is this man Nimrod, the founder of Babel. Babel, we know, was the place where the languages were confused. As man came together, keep in mind, it is still a very small population on earth. There is still the interrelatedness. We know how much in four generations' time a family might spread and disperse, and yet considering that there was only one family, the connections would still be very real. Nimrod is known among his peers, among his family, and he founds Babel, which becomes a place where mankind then decides to build a tower that reaches to heaven. And we are inclined to believe that connected with that tower was an idolatrous worship and practice, because secular historical study has taught us something further concerning Nimrod and his city. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis was her name, became the first high priestess of an idol-worshipping sect. Together, they had a son named Tammuz. The story goes that Tammuz was killed by a wild boar, but was reputed then, 40 days later, to have been raised again from the dead. This woman, Semiramis, the high priestess of this idolatrous sect, now has a mother-son cult with claims of the son's resurrection, and they begin to behave themselves as deity, And humanity, yet small upon the earth, responds to this idolatry, which is completely contrary to what great-grandfather Noah had instilled among men coming off of the ark with his sacrifice unto God. And this being the primitive state of the human race would introduce into humanity an idolatrous cult system of worship with a mother and a son prominent that would be handed down from generation to generation. And what is found is that the various civilizations and cultures that would develop out of this early version of the human race would take with them this conception of a mother and her resurrected son to be venerated and to be worshipped and adored. And so, in Assyria, this woman was called Ishtar. In Phoenicia, it was Ashtaroth. In Egypt, it was Isis. Among the Greeks, Aphrodite. Among the Romans, they knew her as Venus. And citing those kingdoms and empires, what you see is that from that point forward in human history, there was this intoxication with idolatrous worship that focused upon the fertility of a female goddess and her own resurrected son. This was not something Israel as a nation was insulated from. For we find the prophets of Israel speaking to these very things. We'll look at two of them in a minute. There began to develop a 40-day period of mourning and fasting in anticipation of the date when the son supposedly was resurrected from death, which of course we find translated into the modern conceptions of Lent, which precede the Easter season. The people of Israel, who showed a tragic susceptibility to idolatry, were influenced by this conception of a goddess and her son, which had begun in the fourth generation after Noah. If you'll turn with me to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 44, as Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, weeps and grieves over the travail of his beloved people Israel, travail brought on by their idolatry. He speaks to this very religious conception which they had succumbed to, which had originated years earlier in Babel. In chapter 44 of Jeremiah, verse 17, "Those who reject the truth say, 'But we will certainly do whatever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven.'" That is the female goddess, the conception beginning with the prophet wife of Nimrod. "And to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities." The kings have committed fornication with her, you see. "In the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals, and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the word and by the famine." The description continues all the way through verse 30. We'll not read it. But here Jeremiah is fighting against this very conception that has come into Israel. The people are made spiritually drunk. They are in a stupor. They do not perceive the source nor the evil of what they are engaged in. And as we turn then two prophets later to the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter number 8, Ezekiel likewise is rebuking the idolatrous ways of his people. And God is showing Ezekiel the corruption of his people. And so in verse number 14, Ezekiel writes, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz, recall, the son of Semariah and of Nimrod, who was supposedly killed and raised again 40 days later, the 40 days preceding that resurrection date to be days of fasting and of mourning, during which they baked wafers that were offered unto the Queen of Heaven as they wept and mourned for the death of her son. This is Babel. This is Mystery Babylon. This is the religious thinking which you can see through the many centuries from Nimrod to Ezekiel and Jeremiah has infected the kingdoms of the earth. The Egyptians, with their female priestesses and ritual, wedding state and religion together in immoral unions, totally rejecting God who made himself known at the time of Noah. The Assyrians, the Phoenicians, any of those five empires which preceded the time of John had been infected with this mother-son cultic deity veneration. And it is this which John is shown will be judged. It is this that has seduced the nations, which has made them drunk, put them in a spiritual stupor, utter insensitivity to what is real, what is true, what is right. And so, this institution, now in the days of John, this harlot exists, but how does it manifest itself? John lives under the Roman Empire. And in fact, in a few short decades, the Roman Empire's decline will have begun, and ultimately it will decay in the centuries that follow. But out of the Roman Empire will arise, as history shows us, a mother-son deity cult calling for the veneration of the people, with a 40-day period prior to the celebration of the resurrection. And this whole system seeped into the visible church soon after the apostolic age came to an end. And soon its seeping became a saturation of the visible church. And out of this system came Roman Catholicism as we know it today. Roman Catholicism being the form in which the great harlot rides the beast upon the back now of the Roman Empire, as she had upon the back of the Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek. And out of the Roman Empire comes this system. It's an interesting observation to notice how the Church of Rome took upon itself so much of the qualities of Rome as to be arguably the replacement of the Roman Empire. Its sphere of dominion around the Mediterranean, its language, the Latin, which was preserved and still in many parts of the world, the mass spoken in Latin, the vestments of its priests, which are to a great extent the garments like those worn by the emperors and the rulers of Rome, its determination to have dominion as the Roman Empire had. And as it is with any political system, Truth and justice are not of value. Power is what is valued. And so anything that might threaten that power is immediately put down. Hence, the God-fearing people of history, since the time of Christ, have been martyred, not at the hands of the heathen, a few by comparison in the Roman Empire, but there again the Roman Church took up where the empire left off. So that estimates by Roman Catholic historians have the Roman Catholic Church martyring more than 50 million Christians during its history. Drunk with the blood of the saints. And anything such as a priestly scandal which may threaten the power is suppressed and buried and hidden in true political form, rather than addressed and dealt with. And so this great whore, this woman and her son deity cult, which has existed since the time of Nimrod, continued to outlive every empire in which it was a part, manifests today in the remnants of the Roman Empire by a Roman church. And as we contemplate that mystery and the luxury of that church and the millions who have died at his hands, chapter 19 once again comes into focus, chapter 19 of Revelation. There will be a day of judgment. The day for which the psalmist prayed, God of vengeance, rise forth. And as we look at chapter 19, I am reminded again of that scene in the sixth chapter where John says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The martyrs in heaven are praying for God to arise and avenge their blood. And indeed, in chapter 19, we read the answer to that prayer. This defiling, blasphemous harlot that has seduced the kings and brought the nations into absolute stupor and insensitivity concerning God, she will be judged. And when she is judged, it is such a glorious event that it receives the same response from the 24 elders that they have already given once unto the fact of God creating this world. In other words, their veneration for creation is equal to their veneration for the judgment of this harlot. These who have fallen before him because Christ was slain and redeemed, they give to him the same level of prostration and worship when this harlot is judged. You notice something in the 19th chapter that you do not see in other portions of Scripture. Look with me at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Look again at verse number 3. And again they said, Hallelujah! Look again at verse number 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Verse number 6, And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of Almighty, of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There was a great message once preached on this passage. I remember hearing a recording of it. It was preached by Dr. Harold Seitler, now deceased, but for many years he was pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. When I was a student, I would attend there at times on Sunday evenings. It was a rather interesting church. He was a powerful preacher. The people were powerful responders, I might say. I wouldn't advocate us doing what they did, but it was not unusual for 300 or 400 people to be standing on their feet shouting hallelujah and praise the Lord at the preaching that Dr. Seitler did. And when he preached his sermon entitled The Four Hallelujahs from this passage of Scripture, it was quite an event. If such excitement and joy can be generated on earth while we are still under the horrible curse of sin, what will it be when the four hallelujahs are proclaimed in heaven, in the presence of Christ, and proclaimed on the occasion of the judgment of the great harlot, who as a religious institution of female and son deity cult have seduced the kings and the citizens of every kingdom on earth since the days of Noah, and continue today in unholy and dishonorable unions with the governments of this world, secret plots and treaties which included a participation, at least an approval of actions of the Holocaust. What will it be when this illegitimate system that has so immorally lived with the kings of this world, when it is finally judged, when its injustices thus are addressed, when the God of vengeance has arisen and shown his holy righteous arm in judgment upon the great whore? This will be a day of great praise. And as John is shown prophetically the day when it takes place, he sees the 24 elders, representatives of all humanity, falling before our God in praise. This is how they worship in heaven, and this is why they worship. He's created all things. He was slain and has redeemed us with his blood. He will have taken the authority to exhibit and exert his rule. And he will have judged the harlot church once and for all. There is a fourfold hallelujah as well. May he bless his word to our heart this day. Let us stand together as we pray. We pray with the writers of Scripture, O Lord, that thou wouldst arise and make thyself known, even in this day, by laying bare thy holy righteous arm and doing thy judgment. We thank thee that every injustice will be addressed by the Almighty Just God. We thank thee that in an age and a world of vast blasphemous deception, there is the certainty that God's people have, that he will have the last word, and that his word will stand forevermore. May those things which evoke the worship of the elders in heaven rouse us unto continual veneration and service and joyful thanksgiving unto our God. Grant, O Lord, that we be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.